If you have your Bibles, will you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please? 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if you'll just put your finger in that text for the moment, we'll get to it here in a little bit. There is a common proverb which says that only two things in life are true. What are they? Okay, death and taxes. All right. Some people cheat on one of those. This is a time of year when people have been thinking about their taxes, and some are pretty good at getting out of them. Some are real good at getting out of them. I wish I were better. So those are the two things we've been told during our lives that are for certain: death and taxes. Though you might get out of some of your taxes, or maybe all of your taxes, no one gets out of facing the problem of death. You can't get away, people. And even though people are living longer today than they did in the last generation or so due to the advance in medical science, the death rate remains what it has been for centuries, a flat 100%. Just stays the same. It's something we don't like to talk about and just often do things to not talk about it. But someone put it well who said, "Dying, my death, is the one thing no one else can do for me." You can hire an accountant, a tax consultant to do your taxes, but you have to do this on your own. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says. So it's one surety that we must face. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy to a young man he called my son in the faith. And when Paul wrote this, he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Some years back, Judy and I visited this prison, and it's located at, I believe, the west end of the Forum, where all of their public life, government, took place. And we were sobered to see that the only entrance was through a hole down into a cave. And we were able to go down, and they've now, since those days, built steps that you can go down into, and there's a dampness down in there because there's water that runs through. But back in Paul's days, it was just a hole in the top of this cave-like prison, just one big room. And the prisoner was let down through this hole. And then a grate placed over that hole, and he never saw the light of day. That's where Paul was when he wrote this letter to Timothy. As you read his last letter to Timothy, you become aware that Paul was quite certain that he would not get out alive. And in fact, he didn't. However, the details go, we don't know all of them, but tradition tells us he was beheaded in Rome. But he was also quite sure that his death was serving a purpose, and it had meaning to it. Will you listen as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and you get a feel for this letter that he is writing to Timothy. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. For I know whom I have believed, and this is down at verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am confident that he is able to guard or protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. He knows the day is coming. He's sure that his faith will carry him through. But there he finds himself. You'll notice that the first three verses that I read are long, are one long sentence. And each phrase is just packed and loaded with meaning. And we could spend time on each one of those. Maybe should sometimes because it's so good. But there's one phrase, regardless of your view of Christianity, that ought to grip you. It ought to grip all of us. And it's this phrase. You saw it in verse 10. He abolished death. He abolished death. The word for death, thanatos, you've heard of the Thanatos Society, a troupe of actors, that Paul used, abolish death, is a Greek in the Greek emphatic case. So when Paul writes this, he says, now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. It's an emphatic statement that Paul makes. And the word abolished, when I look it up in my Greek lexicon, gives me a definition. It says, he put death out of commission. Or made death inoperable. Or he just put an end to it. Those are the phrases that you get when you consult this. This is further explained, and perhaps more clearly, in Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. So if you can go over just a few pages. 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14. Since all humans share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a human, like all the rest of us, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to or in bondage to slavery all of their lives. Have you ever thought of yourself being in bondage to death? It says all people are. All people are in bondage to death in one way or another. And obviously this does not mean just physical death, because people keep dying. When Jesus abolished death, there must be something else going on here, something multidimensional, something bigger. And if we read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 carefully, we see it means that he removes the fear of death. He takes the fear of death away, but if you look at it in context, you'll realize it's conditional. It is for those who, like Paul, have put their faith in Christ and are confident that he will be able to preserve them, the deposit that he has made in Christ until the day of redemption. There's a book that I read years ago called The Denial of Death, written in 1973 by Ernest Becker. Have any of the rest of you seen that book or read it? It was pretty popular when it came out. Becker was not a Christian, but he picked this theme, the denial of death, and it was a work on social and psychological thought and dynamic in the lives of people concerning this matter of death. And one of his main points is that man's fear of death is revealed in the way we try to ignore the fact of death. We just put it out of our minds. And the most common practice, he says, is that people busy themselves with life so that they need not think about death. Another author who read this book says, "This anxiety drives us. It hurries our work. We feel we must make time count. We are afraid we will waste our opportunities. We've got to cram in as much as we can. We entertain ourselves. Therefore, we must grasp every moment to fulfill it. We dare not stop, dare not rest, but are constantly driven, because we know the shortness of time and we don't want to think about it. We just don't want to think about it." Another approach he identifies in his book is, and he says people find some consolation in that. We live, we die, that's it. Nothing after. Now I could, you know, what I know about Christianity, we're not true. I could somehow get along with that. We live, we die, and I'd probably join the rat race. Try to get as much out of life as I can. He identifies another way in which people try to not deal with death itself, and that is to embrace ideas such as reincarnation. Teaching that's become really popular in America over the last 75 years or so came in from the East, that teaches that we actually continue to exist, but in a different form, going up the scale or down the scale, becoming a plant, becoming an animal. We just continue to be a part of the earth and the cosmos as it goes on. And I imagine if you thought about it, you could think of other ways in which people try to deny death. Ray Stedman, who's been so influential in so many of our lives over the years, using Becker's title, The Denial of Death, writes, "Death is muffled in illusions." Muffled in illusions. And then he repeats Becker's view that man's greatest way of dealing with the fear of death is by hiding himself from the fact of its reality, you know, in various ways. Stedman writes, "We do not like the word death." We sang about it a lot today. Did you notice this? About Jesus' death and death not having power over us. What was that second line again, Chuck, out of the...
"He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever."
Yeah, I love that. He lives the bands of death to sever. Stebbins says, "There is a daily newspaper published in our land," he lived in California, "which has made it a policy not to use the word death in its columns." He passed. He passed away. He departed this life. He has gone to the other side. Whatever that is. But he never died. All of these things happen. He said, "We just don't use that word in this newspaper." Then he continues with a bit of humor. He says, "You can see this trend towards escaping such thoughts in the modern attempts to rewrite nursery rhymes for children." And then refers, quote, to that vicious and violence-filled nursery rhyme which many of us learned as children, Three Blind Mice, which has now been done over and comes out this way. Three kind mice. Three kind mice. They all ran after the farmer's wife, who cut them some cheese with her carving knives. Did ever you hear such a tale in your life as three kind mice? Stedman then suggests maybe we can actually learn more clearly the meaning of death if we talk to or listen to somebody who actually had it staring them in the face. And he points to Fyodor Dostoevsky, the well-known Russian writer, once facing a firing squad, but being delivered at the last moment. When asked to explain how he felt when the guns were about to be fired, said this: "The certainty of inescapable death and the uncertainty of what is to follow are the most dreadful anguish in the world." I think maybe right here he puts his finger on one of the really big things that cause the fear of death and then the ignoring of death by busying and burying ourselves in the things of life, the uncertainty of what is to follow. T.S. Eliot also put it well: "It is not what we call death that we fear, but what is beyond death. That we fear. That is what we really, really fear." Research, recent research, is interesting. It shows that in contrast to earlier generations, people today rarely or simply do not talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. I wish I had time to go into this more deeply, talk about the things we used to talk about, which death was included, but are no longer talked about. Let me ask you a question. Should death be feared? Absolutely. Absolutely. Death should be feared. Let me show you why. Beginning with Romans 5:12. If you want to look at it, you can do that. I'm going to put it along these other two verses that I've already read this morning. Romans 5:12, 1 Timothy 1:10, and then a look in at Hebrews. Starting with Romans 5:12, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin." Stop right there. The phrase "sin entered into the world" is ominous enough, isn't it? Sin entered in the world. In the life of this man, Adam, at one moment in space-time history, sin entered the human experience. What was it before that? What would my life have been before that? What would yours have been before that? Living a life not characterized by an influence of sin. But it says here, sin entered into the world. What was it? What is sin? Well, defined practically, it is every thought, every word, every action of humans that work against the person, the nature, and the purposes of God. And we're all guilty in thought, in word, in deed. That's why also in Romans, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But notice, not only did sin enter, something else happened. Death spread to every human born into the world after Adam. If sin is ominous, the result of sin is horrid. Death spread to all humans. There's something really important here. Really important. And I hope you can write it down or remember it. We don't have it in most of our translations. It's not that the translations are wrong, but this gives an emphasis to the emphatic statement of sin and death. The word death that we read in this verse has, in the original language, in the oldest manuscripts, a definite article in front of it. It's used twice in this verse. Through Adam's sin, I'm going to put the definite article in, the death entered the world. And the death spread to all humans. Not just death, the death. Not just any death, a particular death, a particular kind of death as a result of Adam's sin spread through the entire human race. It's like a disease that the whole race has. A moral disease in the sin and the death that it produces. And then Paul says, this thing called the death reigns in us, and it won't go away. Let me go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 that we read. Salvation, it says, came to us through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death. Stop. Definite article is here too, right in front of the word death. Let me read it again. Salvation came to us through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished the death. He abolished the death. And as I said here again, that word in the original language is preceded by that little definite article. And I was awakened to this by one of my favorite scholars, Dr. Richard Lenski, who says that little definite article is really important, folks. Pay attention to it. Now let me go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Second use of the word death there has a definite article in front of it. That he might render powerless him who has the power over us by the death. So the third time it's stated, the death, the death, the death. So what is the death that the Bible speaks of? Well, if we take all these statements about this thing called death, here's what we get, and I think it's a pretty solid definition if you want to write it down and remember it. First of all, as we have seen, death is a condition that we all live with. So death spread to all men. And as Lenski said, this is the real fact when it comes to understanding human nature today. This death condition is in human nature, shared by all alike. No one is without it, which means that since it is a condition, death is already at work in every one of us. A terminal moral illness we live with, a death that reigns in us, a condition. Second, death is a termination. We all die. It is the end or cessation of one's life on earth, the death of the human body. And I tell you, there's been a lot of it lately. And I am tired of it. Almost in our life, epidemic recently. And I've wept and I've cried over friends, people I've known, who just so recently have died. So we're reminded again that death is real and nobody escapes. Third, not only is it a condition, not only the cessation of life, death is an abode. death is a place. The Old Testament gives us a glimpse as to what is to come after physical death for unbelievers. Here's what it says. Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? There's no profit in that. It's a massive loss if I go down to the pit. Psalm 6:5. For in death there is no remembrance. I've been really thinking a lot about this lately. There is no remembrance of you. In capital letters, speaking of God. The people who go down to the pit lose their memory of their Creator, the one who made them, who intended them to have purpose. And they don't remember Him anymore. Psalm 88:10-12 is addressed to God. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades or the ghosts rise up to praise you? That's a description of people in hell, shades, ghosts, maybe disembodied. Another thing I thought about lately is one of the real punishments in hell is that you're there without a body. I don't know. Got to do some more thinking about this, but it's worth thinking about. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Do we hear of your faithfulness in Abaddon? Abaddon is the Hebrew word which means the abyss or the place of destruction. Are your wonders known in darkness? Or your saving hand in the land of forgetfulness? The land of forgetfulness. If we forget God, you know what else we won't remember? We won't remember the beauty we experienced in this life. We won't remember the mountains and the streams and the forests. We won't remember all the things that we engaged in. It'll be gone. So the answer to all five of those questions is no, 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 no. Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Another characteristic of this place, silence. I've often talked to people who live pretty wild lives, and they say, well, if hell does exist and I go there, I'll have a lot of friends. I don't think so. It's a place of silence. You won't find a friend in that place. Isaiah 38:18, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for God's faithfulness. And then let me end with this. That's enough, isn't it? That's depressing enough. Ecclesiastes 9:4, 5, and 10, but he who is joined to the living has hope. For the living know they will die, but the dead don't know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. How long before we're forgotten? You've heard this little test before. How many of you can name give the first names of your grandparents? Yeah, most everybody can. How about your great-grandparents? Two generations, they don't remember you here anymore. And he says, the abyss is a place where nobody is remembered anymore. And there are no friends around. No music playing in the background. No TV. So it's there so you can see it when you want to. Their memory's forgotten. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Enjoy it. Your work is a great thing. For there is no work or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. It's gone. If you summarize what we just read out of those, loss of everything meaningful. It's gone. Loss of a memory of God. God is fuzzy in your brain. No praise of God. Did you notice the word darkness? Did you notice the word silence? The term no hope. And you are forgotten, alone, and bored. It's a place. We don't know everything about it. We get these words, and we're told all through the scriptures, try to stay away from here if you can. Fourth thing about death, and this applies to our lives today, death is presently a tool of Satan that he uses in this life to distract people and keep them in bondage so that their entrance into eternity without Christ is ensured. What'd we say? Hebrews says, who through their fear has kept them in bondage. And what did we say earlier? What does this fear do to us? Makes us do everything else but think about what we ought to be thinking about. Doesn't really allow us to face the subject at hand. This word fear also embodies ideas of apprehension, reluctance, and the tendency or inability not to make a decision. Okay, I have all this knowledge before me now. What am I going to do with it? Well, I don't know. I mean, hell doesn't sound like a great place. Heaven sounds great, but is this hell thing real? How are we held in bondage of these things? Joel the prophet describes these people in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The world is full of people in the valley of decision. But it's where Satan keeps people apprehensive and confused and indecisive. Isn't that incredible? He uses it for his purposes. So when the Bible says that Jesus abolished death, it's all four of these. A condition we live with, an actual death on earth, an abode, and a victim of Satan's tool that he uses to control us. Now the good news. The verses we've looked at tell us that Jesus came to render all these inoperable. He came to put all of them out of commission. It said he came to put an end to death. That's why he came to this earth. And you'll notice there in Hebrews it said, we had flesh and blood. He came in flesh and blood. He became one of us. And then it says why he did it. It's unbelievable. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. To make propitiation, a sacrifice for sins. Oh, what an incredible thing. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. If you have Hebrews open, if right, look at it one more time. It says 2:14 says he took on flesh and blood that he through death might render powerless him who had the power of the death. That's what it says. And we've noted the word death, this term the death used in these three passages, all pointing to the very negative. The very negative, the things that we have been talking about. But now I want to give you one grand and very positive use of the word. It too is used in Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might bring salvation. This word, death, likewise has a definite article in front of it. So it reads for us, he took on flesh and blood, that he through the death might bring salvation. This is not just a death. This is the death. This is the death of all times. There is no other death like this death, because this death gives life. The others destroy. They condemn. They kill your future. Here's one death that does just the opposite. He died that we might live, ever living. And he gives life to us. Billions have died in history, and we refer to them as a death. But here is the death. Sufficient enough for the sins of the whole world. Takes it away. John Owen, the great 17th century English preacher, wrote a book called, and I'm not recommending it, it's pretty thick. And when I say thick, I don't mean thick. I mean thick in its wording and everything. But he titled the book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The death of death. It's gone. Wiped out. You don't have to fear it. He took care of the whole thing. And as implied in the title, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, Jesus delivered a death blow to death itself. Death in all of its forms. This thing that works in us, termination of life, this place, Satan's tool, killed it. Killed it all. Destroyed it. It's a paradox, isn't it? Death freed us from death by death. What an incredible thing. Genesis chapter 3, after the account of sin entering the world, God spoke to Satan. Remember, sin entered the world and death by sin. Well, after this happened, God spoke to Satan, the mastermind behind Adam and Eve's fall. And he said, I will put enmity, ill will, hostility between you and the woman. Probably talking about Mary. And between your seed and her seed, and he, notice the pronoun, he, her seed, shall crush your head. Shall crush your head. And you'll bruise his heel. Jesus was willing to have his heel bruised and crush the head of Satan so you could have life. And that's what he did. There was a battle at the cross, and somebody won. Satan, and I wish every Christian could believe this with all of their hearts, Satan was actually defeated 2,000 years ago. It's just all his words now that keep people in bondage. His use of fear, things like this. I have been told, and you maybe know the verse in Peter, the devil is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And I've been told that the lion who roars the most is the one who's lost all his teeth. He has no bite left. He's trying to prove how great he is, but he has nothing left. We hear Satan roar. There's nothing in it. He's finished. It's over for him. He's already lost. And in Christ, we win. I got to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul's declaration of the gospel. Here's what he says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance the main thing. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. What's the solution? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's all done. And we win. You'll forgive my blubbering at the beginning of the meeting today, but I've been pretty overwhelmed this week putting this together and just thinking about everything that this week has meant. Then when you came in and I got up and looked and saw all of you, that really made me cry. But when you think about these things, you realize the richness that is in the gospel of Christ. We didn't come to talk about death today. We came to talk about life, resurrection. But I wanted to see what death is so we'd know what a tremendous gift has been given to us. So I was contemplating this, and I end with it. A hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, did he experience sorrow? Yes, he did. Horrid sorrow. But he said, Father, nevertheless, let this cup pass from me. Man of sorrow, what a sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners. Ruined by what? By sin and death. Reigning in us. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and mocking rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Where'd we say Satan got defeated? 2,000 years ago at the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Second to last words, tetelestai, the Greek word, it's finished. It's over. Next words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus breathed his last. Imagine with me, what was that like, that resurrection morning? Jesus dies on the cross. And when he dies, he really dies. His eyes closed. He took his last breath. Everything went black. Said he took on flesh and blood. He was just like us. And his friends carried him and put him in the tomb. Then on Sunday morning, I wish somebody would make a movie about this. I mean, I think some have tried, but not this special moment. It says that an angel from heaven came and rolled back the stone. And I try to imagine this grating of stone against stone as it rolls back. And a little crack of light comes into the tomb. Is that when Jesus' eyes began to flutter? Or had he raised earlier and he's just sitting there waiting for this angel to get there? I think it was all synchronized. And the light came into the tomb and Jesus just walked out of there. Death couldn't hold him. He beat that all to pieces. He'll never die again. And he walked out of the tomb. And then people start showing up and they see this empty tomb. It is finished. And he just got up and walked out. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. Amen. What a Savior. What a Savior. Father, thank you for our day. Thank you for the things that remain, for friends and family that we will see. And thank you for the word that you give to us, that life really does have meaning. And it goes on and on and on without end. What a wonderful Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.